Bibles once again to the third chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 22 to 30 once again, focusing this morning on verse 29. Hear now the inspired word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with the Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bride who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. And Father, we ask that you would fill us up with the fullness of Jesus Christ as we do this, as we prepare to look into your word. And now, Father, as we focus on your word, fill our hearts. Give us the ability to learn, to understand, especially on this important topic, what does it mean that Jesus is our bridegroom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to take a moment and just picture something in your mind, if you would. Here's what I want you to picture. The guests are all seated in the sanctuary. The bridal party has taken its place in the front of the church. The procession has gone, and the pianist stops playing Pachelbel's Canon in D and begins the familiar refrain from Wagner's Wedding March. Here comes the bride. And everyone stands, and the bride appears at the rear of the sanctuary, and all eyes are upon her as she is escorted down the aisle. Now, I've had the privilege of officiating at numerous weddings, several dozen weddings, during my time as a pastor, and I have this little thing that I do. While all eyes are on the bride, I always turn and I look at the groom, who is usually standing right here at my left, and I turn and I look at him, and I watch his face as he sees his bride for the very first time in all of her wedding splendor. Sometimes his mouth actually falls open as he sees her. It's like he sees her for the first time, and he sees the love of his life looking so radiant and so beautiful. Sometimes I see little trickles of tears of joy come down his face. It's truly a precious moment for the couple as their eyes meet, preparing for the moment that will change their lives forever. There is great symbolism and pageantry in Christian weddings. And there should be, since the wedding and the marriage that follows is not merely the joining of two people to make a family. It is that, but it's much more. The Bible teaches us that marriage is a demonstration of the great truth of the relationship of Christ and His church. In the opening remarks of the ceremony that I use, it says that marriage is meant to exhibit all the fullness of that union which exists between Christ and His church. And therefore, the exhortation not to enter into this union inadvisedly or quickly, but reverently and discreetly in the fear of the Lord. It's an important admonition, which is not being adhered to today by the most part of our population. Today we have couples being married in hot air balloons. I saw a YouTube of a couple that was being married while skydiving, and the pastor was officiating while he was skydiving with them. And then the one that really takes the cake, underwater in scuba gear. That made it hard to throw the bouquet. Yeah. I believe that these actions trivialize what is taking place in the marriage ceremony. And it certainly misses the spiritual dimension of the marriage relationship. Now, we're still in John 3 this morning, and we continue to look at John the Baptist's response to his disciples' concern about Jesus baptizing people. If you remember, the discussion was prompted by the disciples taking somewhat exception to the attention Jesus was getting as he was baptizing in the same region as John. And last week we examined how John had the right attitude toward Christ and his own ministry. Remember how this text ends. He must increase, I must decrease. And in that discussion, John compares Jesus to the bridegroom. Look again at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, he who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Now, we introduced what that meant last week, but there is much more to be said on this. For by using this analogy, John tells us several things about Jesus. It also tells us that John knew his theology, and he had a proper understanding of who Christ was. So the first thing that we see in this text that John tells us, without saying it blatantly, but the first thing we see is John is acknowledging that Jesus is God. You see, because of his Trinitarian nature, we find that God relates to his people in various ways in scriptures. He is the king. We are his subjects. He is the master. We are his servants. And then one that we really love, he is the father and we are his children. Now that's just to name a few. Because God and his kingdom are so complex, he gives us different analogies so that we can understand as fully as our finite minds allow. You know, we see the same principle at work as Jesus relates parables to his disciples to explain the kingdom of God. He doesn't just give us one parable and says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. No, he gives us many. Kingdom of God is like a farmer planting a seed. And there's a whole message in that. The explanation of what it means. But then he says, but it's not just like any seed, it's like a mustard seed. And that has a whole different perspective on the kingdom. It's like leaven. It's like a vineyard owner hiring workers. And again, that's just a few of the parables. Jesus tells us many parables. Why? Because the kingdom of God is so vast, our finite minds have trouble understanding it. So he gives us many parables to explain what his kingdom is like. And one of the most precious and intimate relationships between God and his people that he gives us these analogies is that of marriage. And that is what we see when John the Baptist says Jesus is the bridegroom. He's basically declaring Jesus is God. Why? Because if we go back to the Old Testament, we see that was the relationship of God to Israel. The covenant relationship has been clearly established through Abraham back all the way back in Genesis. And then it's established again in Moses. And we get to Exodus 34. And this is after the Ten Commandments have been given. God calls the children to covenant renewal again. And in Exodus 34, God is giving the Israelites the land of Canaan, but with warnings. And the warning is that they do not enter into any covenant relationship with the inhabitants of Canaan. We heard a little bit about this morning in Sunday school. And if you read Exodus 34, and I'm going to read verses 14 to 17 if you desire to follow along. And these are the warnings that God gives Israel. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your son also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall not make for yourself any molten gods. Now, marriage is not overtly stated in that, but it's clearly in there. Because God has this exclusive covenant relationship with his children. And to go after other gods is adultery to the relationship of God's people to God. So much so that look how God describes himself in verse 14. He doesn't merely say he is a jealous God. He says, my name is jealous. Now that's both good and bad. It's good if you're the object of his jealousy. Because that's that love of God that will not let you go. Again, one of my favorite hymns. Oh, love that will not let me go. Amen. But it's bad if you're on the wrong side of that jealousy. These verses form the basis of what follows in the Old Testament. The warning of God to the people changes by the time we get to Deuteronomy. Now the warning is in the form of a prophecy that they will go after other gods. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now again, the marriage relationship is clearly implied there. Playing the harlot, going after strange gods, a different covenant, breaking the covenant that they have with God. Now by the time we get to the prophetic books, the doctrine is put down in explicit fashion. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, God says, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. And again in Isaiah 62, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So you see, by the time we get to the fullness of the Old Testament, there's no question but that God has revealed himself as the husband, as the bridegroom. So when John uses the same language here in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, basically what he's saying is, hey, by the way, you need to understand something. This Jesus who's baptized, he's God. He's not just another prophet. This is the bridegroom. And all of Israel, they knew what it meant. They knew who the bridegroom was. And he's making that statement. See, but here is an example that even without this being his main point, John the Baptist displays his theology that Jesus is God. You see, you cannot read the New Testament without seeing this point at every turn. Which is why John so willingly bows before him and declares, he must increase. I must decrease. He may be my cousin, but he's God. Second principle that we see is that in the New Testament, Jesus is very specifically called the bridegroom. Firstly here, of course, our present text, but in many others as well. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 25. Now, the context of that parable, Jesus is warning his disciples to be prepared. You know, wherever you choose to break the teaching of Matthew 24:25, the context is judgment is coming. And I don't care what your eschatology is, that's the context of Matthew 24:25. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, be prepared for the judgment. Don't be like those foolish virgins, the five who fell asleep and their oil ran out. The intent of the parable is not to show Jesus as the bridegroom, but to warn about judgment. But Jesus chooses to reveal himself as the bridegroom. So it's clearly taught even in that parable. And that's not just a coincidence. Because earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes the point even more clearly. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, the disciples of John, that's of course John the Baptist, come to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, and listen carefully to his wording, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. Can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is his bride. And that's the whole point of Paul's exposition in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22 all the way down to verse 33, Paul keeps making the comparison of Christ in the church. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loves the church. How did he do that? He gave himself for the church. Wives, submit to your husband. How? As the church submits to Christ. Husbands, sanctify your wives. How? By washing them with the water of the word. That's how Christ sanctifies the church. And you know this section well, as we have preached upon it. Just last year, we preached from this section in Ephesians 5. But look at verse 32, if you will, Ephesians 5:32. After the whole exposition about Christ and the church and husbands and wives, notice what Paul says. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. While these verses of Scripture give excellent advice for marriage, and it is proper for preachers to teach and to counsel from Ephesians 5 to husbands and wives on how to treat one another, what a Christian marriage should look like. But basically, Paul's giving that so you can understand about Christ and the church. Because that's the mystery. Inherently, naturally, if you would, we know how husbands are supposed to treat their wives. We don't always do it. Wives know how to treat their husbands. But he gives us the example. Christ and the church. The relationship of the husband and wife is crucial to New Testament theology. Of course, the most clear teaching on this relationship is found in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 7. And following, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. My friends, this is how God has chosen to reveal himself in relationship to his people. The Savior marries us. Is that amazing? Just picture it. That groom standing looking at his bride. That's the way Christ looks at his church in all of her fullness and completeness. One of the most joyous times in the lives of the church, or really in any people, is the uniting of two who are in love and become one flesh. Amen. It is truly a joyous time. That's why we have wedding receptions. The ceremony should be reverent and awe-inspiring, not plunging down from an airplane towards the ground, but with reverence and awe, because we see this as a picture of Christ and his church and the drama of the wedding. The witnesses on each side of the aisle giving testimony to the events of the day. The bridegroom waiting for his bride. The reading of scripture. The exchange of vows. The ceremony. And at the end, sealed with that precious wedding kiss. And then the joy expressed in the celebration that follows. Jesus tells us, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John the Baptist says, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, so that this joy of mine has been made full. Now, one day at the consummation of all things, the church will be complete, and we will celebrate this marriage feast with our bridegroom, but we don't have to wait for eternity. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what we celebrate. That's part of the Lord's Supper. That's why it is such a holy time, but it's also a joyous time. It's a time of communion and celebrating our oneness with Him, and a precursor to what we will enjoy in all eternity. These are the things we need to dwell on and practice, as the Apostle Paul says. Dwell on these things. Practice these things. But there's another implication of this relationship. As the bride of Christ, the church's job is to be the suitable helper. That's why we read from Genesis 2. Remember, we're looking at the fullness of the marriage relationship. The wife is created to be the suitable helper. You know, God went to great lengths to show Adam just how important this marriage relationship is. Adam was created first, and God marched all the animals he had created in front of him. All of them. And he even had Adam name them. And then he showed him, guess what, Adam? See all of this? All of this that I've made? There's nothing here suitable to you. If I stop here, you're going to be a lonely man. And then he created woman, because it was not good that the man be alone. And she was perfect for him because she was provided by the perfect Creator. Genesis 2:18, I will make him a helper suitable, one to approximate, one who corresponds to him. And how did the man respond? In Genesis 2:23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's his response. Thank you, God. She is perfect for me. The church, as the bride of Christ, is the one who helps Christ carry out his mission. The commission of the church is clear: to make disciples of all nations. Christ said that he would build his church, and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he has given the church the job to accomplish the mission. His bride, this is our job. Because we have been saved and we are perfectly suitable to carry out the function. Not because of who we are, because of who he is. Remember when he gave the commission to the church, he concluded with these words, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he sent his Holy Spirit as a gift to his bride with everything necessary to carry out that mission. The church is the suitable helper for the bridegroom. The church doesn't supersede her husband, but submits and respects him. And the relationship is one of unity. Just as Adam and Eve became one flesh, so the church becomes one with Christ. And I hope you can see the ramifications of this relationship with Christ. But also, the responsibility that has been given to the church by her husband. When you are born again, you enter into this relationship with Christ. Just as you are one with Him, we become one with each other. And that relationship is the foundation for all that you do in this life. And that also has ramifications in the marriage relationship. So I want to just take a few moments and look at some of these ramifications in the marriage relationship. What is the purpose? What are the biblical purposes for marriage? Well, first, of course, is to glorify God. I mean, that should go without saying, but in everything we do, eating and drinking, we should be giving glory to God. And we have discussed what it means to give glory in numerous sermons throughout the years. But the second reason for marriage, which we've said, we've looked a little bit, is to prevent loneliness. God knows no loneliness because of His triune nature. Man is not triune. And so to combat loneliness, God gave us the gift of marriage. The marriage is the two becoming one. It mirrors the Trinity. You know, there's nothing quite like being joined together in marriage and becoming partners in the work that God has called you to. You see, marriage is a completely unique relationship that God has designed to accomplish His purpose here on earth. Marriage was given in the context of the man and woman being placed on earth to bring about the creation mandate. Remember the creation mandate, Genesis 1, 27, 28. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them and God said to them, and listen carefully, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That mandate is at the heart of God's purpose in creation. It is this mandate that most clearly shows how mankind glorifies God. And of course, in the New Covenant, that mandate is restated in the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. And marriage is an indispensable part of glorifying God and accomplishing His purpose. The reason for that is marriage, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, marriage is the foundational covenant institution upon which all others rise and fall. I'm going to expand on that in a moment. But the third purpose of marriage is to declare to the world the love of Christ for His church. The love of the bridegroom for His bride. Now, you can argue that this is the most important purpose of marriage. For marriage testifies to the world the character of God Almighty. The scripture tells us God is love. Apart from God, there is no love. Love is not a part of Him. He is love. The only reason you and I can experience love is that we are created in His image. And true biblical love can only come from hearts that have been converted to Jesus Christ. And the marriage relationship is the fullest expression of the love of God. The love between a husband and wife should be the self-sacrificing love that we see demonstrated by God Himself. The text we have been studying for several weeks says it all. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, what we saw a few minutes ago in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. If you're a Christian, you should be concerned with the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to presume that everybody here is concerned about that. That means you explain your faith in Christ to those you come in contact with, no matter where that is, no matter what circumstances. And that's an important thing to do. But if you're married, your marriage tells more about Christ than your mouth does. What I mean by that is, in marriage, your faith is lived out. It's just what James said. James says, don't tell me about your faith, show me. I guess he was from Missouri. Show me your faith by your works. Let me paraphrase that. Christian, show me your faith by your marriage. There are ramifications of this marriage relationship. I want to give you some things to think about concerning the kingdom of God and the marriage relationship. And I think these are serious. There are serious ramifications when marriages cease to be Christian. I mentioned that marriage is the foundational covenant institution upon which all others will rise or fall. What I mean by that is a strong biblical family. Those families are essential to have strong biblical churches. If you have weak families, you're going to have a weak church. It's that simple. You see, the Great Commission is a church-wide commission. But the church will never accomplish the Great Commission without strong families making up the heart of the church. The government is an essential covenant institution in God's plan. But the government will be weak, ineffective, and become corrupt if the families in the community are not strong. Now, of course, there is somewhat of a reciprocal relationship here. One of the reasons we have weak families is we have poor teaching in the church. So it's not just a one-way street. But an attack on the marriage relationship is an attack on the very image of God. At the risk of oversimplifying the issue, I want to focus just on three topics before we close that have ramifications for this. The first is divorce. Divorce has become so commonplace in our society and even in the church that it's no big deal anymore. Divorces are granted simply because I'm tired of you and I want to try someone else. If marriage represents Christ and His church, what does that say about God? What does that say? Is it any wonder why people don't trust God if that's the picture they have of Him? Is it any wonder why God says, I hate divorce? Second issue is abortion. Amazing as it seems, abortion is rampant in the church. Abortion is clearly an attack on the image of God as it involves the destruction of an image bearer without any cause. And so we now have murder on demand in this nation, and it is protected by the highest court in the land. There is no way of knowing how many marriages break up after a man and woman suffer the devastating emotional aftermath of killing their baby. Which leads to the third point, homosexual marriage. This is a direct attack on the nature and character of God. When God showed Adam that nothing in His creation was suitable for him, He created a woman, not another man. And He declared it was very good. Husbands, you want to impress your wives? Go to the book of Genesis and show your wife that every time at the end of every day, God said it was good. Except before woman. He said, that wasn't good. And then when He created woman, He gave her to man, it was very good. And that's the way we should treat our wives. The Apostle Paul tells us that when same-sex marriage relationships become the norm and are accepted, it is an indication that God has already turned that nation over. and barring revival and national repentance, that society will fall. So what is the purpose of this sermon today? There's several purposes. First, I want to get you to understand the teaching that Christ is the bridegroom of the church and the church is his bride. That is such an important teaching. Don't ever forget it. Every Christian knows these terms, but it's important that we understand the ramifications and the importance of seeing ourselves as the bride of Christ. Second, if you're married, I want you to look long and hard at your marriage relationship to see how it measures up to the biblical standard. If you're newly married, to strive to bring that oneness into your marriage. If you've been married for a longer period of time, to encourage you not to allow your marriage to grow stale and common, but to strive to let your marriage accurately represent Christ and his church. Third, if you're not married, to follow the admonition of Paul, to use your singleness for greater opportunities to serve him, unencumbered by the demands of marriage. If God withholds one of his blessings from an individual, such as marriage, it's because he has singled them out for greater purposes. So don't feel left out. God calls some to singleness, some for a period of time, and others permanently. Fourth, I want to call you to action within the context of this church. As the bride of Christ, we are the helper suitable to aid Christ in bringing about his plan and purpose on this earth. We are the only ones who can do it. He is waiting in heaven for all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. And he has given us everything we need to accomplish the task he has placed before us. What he requires of us? This nation has fallen to the place it is in. Because like the five foolish virgins in the parable, a large portion of the church has fallen asleep. And their lights have gone out. And they're going to miss it. That's the bleak part. But as with the name of our church, we always end on a ray of hope. Amen. Friday night there was a broadcast to call the church to action against abortion. If you haven't seen it, find it, look for it. I think it's a must-see for everybody. One of the speakers showed how throughout history, throughout the history of the world, God has used little people to accomplish great things. It was a stirring message, I have to tell you. He started with little Hannah, a barren woman who was despised in her neighborhood because she was barren. And she prayed and gave birth to Samuel. Little David, a lowly shepherd boy, almost overlooked. Oh yeah, I got one more son out in the field. Who defeated the giant. Hope Reformed Baptist Church, we may be a little church. We may not have great political influence. We may not have millions of dollars at our disposal, but we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the supreme potentate of the universe. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He resides in heaven where the streets are paved with gold. He is also our heavenly Father, and he sent his Son to earth to die in our place because of his great love for us. And he saved us. And he made us his bride. And he told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he will be with us to the end of the age. And my friends, with him, nothing is impossible. Amen. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've never repented of your sins and acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, I would plead with you. Don't be like one of those foolish virgins. Amen. Come to know Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Bow before him. Acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Become his bride. There's no better place to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And we are so grateful and thankful for your love, which you have shed abroad in our hearts. You have caused us to be born again. You have made us the bride of Christ with all the fullness of that relationship and all that it means. Father, help us to live in a manner worthy of this great calling. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you that even today would be the day of salvation. But Father, for all of us who do, those who are part of the church, Father, may we live up to what you would have us to do in our marriages, in our homes, and especially in the Church of Jesus Christ. Father, we look forward to facing Goliath, for we know he will fall. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.